this morning, and from following week, we'll be looking at what is Christmas about. You'll be hearing, no doubt, over the next few weeks, Christmas is about being good, showing goodwill to people, being kind, a time to remember our less fortunate neighbours, and all those things are good and well, but actually that's not the core or the heart of what Christmas is about. The core of Christmas is about what we've been singing this morning, God the Creator coming into this world, Him who is eternal, Him who is infinite, Him who is all-powerful, coming into this broken world, identifying with you and I. That is the message of Christmas. That is what it's about. And it's through Him, Jesus Christ, coming into our lives, entering into this world, that we are able, from the outflow of knowing Him and what He has done, to be good, to show kindness, to have the strength to love those who maybe are not so easy to love. The first thing we see here, we're looking at a first title, The Perfect Man, from Psalm 8, The Perfect Man. And our first heading, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, entitled God's Greatness Over All Creation. You'll see here, the psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ends the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That is the focus of this psalm. It's looking at the majesty of God. Majesty is descriptive of something great, something grand. You might describe, for example, if you travel around Europe, the Alps as majestic. Why are they majestic? Because of their dominance, their greatness, their strength upon the landscape. Majesty, the Bible says here, God's majesty, His dominion, His strength is revealed over all the earth. His majesty is over all the earth. Imagine a cup and a jar of water, and I pour the water into the cup. That water will fill every space it can within the cup because of gravity. It fills and consumes every void, every space. Such is God's majesty, such is God's power and strength, that He is over all the earth. He fills every space in this universe. There is nowhere you or I can run to be outside of the presence of God. God is a God whose majesty is over the whole of the earth. His name, verse 1, God's name calls for worship. David uses the personal name for God. He says, O Lord, our Lord. He cries upon the name of God there, Lord, Yahweh, meaning the God who has made Himself known. The God who isn't just far away, the God who isn't just abstract, isn't an impersonal power or being, but the God who has actually come into this world and made Himself known. Knowing Him calls us to worship Him, because David calls Him our Lord. He leads the congregation, the people of God, in worship, in knowing and reflecting upon God and His promises to His people, His promises to secure a hope for them, brings from within a call for worship. Can you say this morning that He is your Lord? Can you cry with David that He is my God? Or is He just a God? Is He just something that people talk about, but I don't know personally? God is to be known. God is to be experienced. Verse 2, He is also to be proclaimed. His name is to be proclaimed. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babes and infants. God's glory, God's majesty is to be proclaimed. Whatever else this is saying, it must be saying at least this, that God can use even the weakest of people. After all, a child, what is a child? A child is limited in what they can do, limited in their understanding, and a babe, what can a baby do? And yet God in weakness, God in human weakness uses it to be proclaiming his majesty, his strength, his glory. You or I are never too weak, or imagine ourselves too weak to be proclaiming the majesty of God. His glory fills the whole earth. So where does that put you and I in this picture, in this big picture? A second point is that we possess greatness because God is truly great. We possess greatness because God is truly great. We read this from verses 3 to 8. There are different orders to the way that you and I value things. We love things in different degrees. You might love your pet cat or pet dog. You might love a particular sport like cricket or football. But I hope that you don't love them to the degree that you love your wife, your spouse, your children. Why? Because there are different values that we put on different things in life, don't we? Our value, where does it come from? How do we value anything? How do we hold greatness? Well, there has to be a standard, doesn't there? There has to be some idea of what greatness looks like, of what true deep value really is to behold, to imagine. Gold in ancient times was used as a standard by virtue of the way it, partly its rarity, it held its price, its value over time. It was held as a mark for an economy. People hoarded gold, kept gold in reserve because it was a mark of stability for all the uncertainties of the financial life in the ancient world. Just as today, there are uncertainties in the financial world. We may use other standards. But gold was a stable standard of that time because it was great. It was of great value. God is of greater worth than of gold. He is unchanging. We mark greatness, we mark our value and our worth upon our understanding of who God is. It is to him that we hold what is valuable. Creation moves us to reflect our greatness given by God himself. Because God is great, we can understand what greatness means to us, our worth, and the worth of what we see around us. The created world reveals about ourselves something of our littleness and something of our greatness. We're little in reflection to what we see of the greatness and the immensity of the world, isn't it? We are not massive on the scale of the universe. By any measure, we do not compare in size to the sun. We are tiny, aren't we? We seem to be but a speck in this big, huge, massive world that we live in. But yet, we have been given a greatness by God unlike anything else. We are unlike anything else because we're made in the image of God. God gave you and I a value. He gave us a value when he created us. We are made in his image. We have a greatness because God is great. What does that greatness involve? Verse 5, it says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Man's coronation by God speaks of our privilege. Adam and Eve, when they were made perfect. They were made without sin. And we can say that they had a crown of glory and honor. God made them, the great God. He made them perfect. We can see that they themselves, bearing God's image, had greatness, had value. But David says in his day, in writing this psalm, that man still, you and I, still are crowned with glory and honor. We were made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Translated, perhaps in other translations you may find in your Bibles, angels. Made a little lower than the heavenly beings. In fact, the word is from Elohim, which means the word for God. God has given us great privilege. We are not like anything else in this world. We are crowned, you and I are crowned with glory and with honor. But unlike Adam and Eve, when they were made in the image of God, and that first act of creation when they were perfect, unlike them, since the fall, since sin has come into this world, that image has been faded, has been tainted. I went to a property, one of these grand, you know, National Trust properties, and inside was a picture underneath a staircase. Underneath a staircase, sheltered from the sunlight, and you could see the tapestry, and all the colors were vibrant, were clear, but there was another tapestry similar to it against a wall where sunlight hit it over many, many years, and it was faded. You could still make out the colors, barely. You could make out the figures, but it wasn't as clear. And in some way, that's rather like you and I in the image of God. We were once vibrant, whole, healthy, but because of sin, that vividness has faded. Yet we're still made in the image of God. We're still privileged people. Verses 6 and 8 then, what is our privilege? What are we to do as bearing the image of God? It says, verses 6 to 8, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. All that we are, by the virtue of being in the image of God, is shown itself as we are God's stewards over creation. We are God's stewards over creation. We are given authority to rule over what God has made. Remember, we are made in the image of God, so we have value, we have worth. We are not like all the animals and all the creatures that you see. No, a fox, a hare, an eagle, however great they may appear, is not made in the image of God as you and I are. And therefore, because we know the greatness of God, and because we know he has imparted worth to us above the created order, we can hold to our value and our dignity in a way that without God we cannot. God is the standard. God is the bearer. God is the one who coronates us, who crowns us with this privilege. Without him, we cannot make sense of our value, of our worth. An atheist cannot describe objectively why we are valuable, more valuable than a carrot or a fox or a hound. But with God, we can, because he has imparted his greatness into us uniquely. And that's shown itself in the way that we are to rule the world. God's glory fills the earth. His glory is the foundation for which we live and function in the world. And it hasn't changed. If you go back to Genesis 1, Adam and Eve, created perfectly, no sin, they were charged, weren't they, to rule over the animals, over the order of the world that God had made, and they were given to care and tend a garden of flowers. That command to rule, being in the image of God, continues to this day. But we do not tend a garden of flowers. Sin has come in, and with it, the world is cursed. You and I plainly do not live in a perfect world. We live in a broken world. And the garden that we now rule over is a garden filled with thorns and thistles. A garden that is hard to keep, hard to tend. The curse, God has said in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, the curse says this: "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Adam came from the ground. His toil would be for the ground, but it would be a painful one, and he would eventually return to the ground. If that is true, we come from dust, we work with the dust, and we end in the dust. How is it that we are crowned with glory and honor? Where is that crown and honor and glory ultimately pointing to? There's something more that the scriptures point to. And the passage of Psalm 8 is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. This passage is looking to something greater than ourselves. Something perfect. You and I are not perfect. You and I do not live in a perfect world. But we're looking for something that is perfect, aren't we? We're looking for something that is truly wonderful. And the Bible quotes this psalm in the book of Hebrews, pointing to a person. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, read this: "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?'" Again, the quote from the psalm we just recently been looking at. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Psalm 8 moves us to a picture of one who is perfect, the perfect man. How is it demonstrated? God's glory is the foundation upon which this world moves and is ordered. Psalm 8 is sandwiched, isn't it, with that cry, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." God's glory is ultimately, supremely, most vividly shown through the perfect man, Jesus Christ himself. How is that glory, that crown of honor, manifest, shown itself? Our last point is this: the cross reveals the perfect man. The cross reveals the perfect man. particularly drawing your attention to the last two of those verses, verses 9 and 10. Particularly looking where he says, the writer to the Hebrews of Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Strange language. But this passage is revealing God's ultimate plan in its clearest, in its most profound aspect. Up until Jesus came into this world, the scriptures, the Bible, the Psalms that we read and we'll be looking at over the course of the next few weeks, hint at, point toward this person, Jesus Christ. But here we have the writer to the Hebrews taking up this psalm and saying, now it is fulfilled. Now the glory and honor has come into this world. It has made itself known through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come into this world, why? To restore that which was broken. You and I live in an imperfect world, but Jesus comes into our world to make the world whole again, to make the world complete again, to make us perfect, to restore us. He comes to change that garden of thorns and thistles back into a garden of flowers. Jesus Christ succeeds where you and I have failed. And it was to come about his glory, how? Through his suffering. Suffering of death. Very odd language, isn't it? To talk of death as being the way of glory, the way of victory. A general defeated, a king killed. Yet Psalm 8, verse 2, we looked at, says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, he has ordained praise. Out of the mouth of babes and infants. That cry, Jesus himself quoted in the last days before his death, when he came into Jerusalem and the crowds gathered around him. He was seated on a donkey, people laid palm branches before him. He came into the temple of Jerusalem and there was a cry from the children around the temple, Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. And it aroused anger from the religious people around. How can he be called such a high name? Because this cry, the Son of David, pointed to the king, the one in which all the hopes of Israel were found upon. And Jesus quotes this psalm. He says to them, it is out of the mouth of babes and infants I accept praise. And it's through that testimony that I will establish peace in this world and I will overcome all evil. How? That's the perplexing thing. How is that possible? It's clearly not in the strength of children or in babes, for they have no strength. It's in the strength of God himself, who accepts and receives their praise for what they testify to of him. He is our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. To some, it is foolishness. But the cross, to those who are being saved, is God's plan, is God's work for salvation. Without God, greatness is difficult to define because we need a standard to hold to. Where is our value? Why are we worth what we are? Why are we more precious than a carrot? Why are we of greater value than the sun? In spite of all of its mass, in spite of the moon, in its shadow, why are we so valuable? It's because we're made in the image of God. That's our foundation. But that value is hard to see, isn't it? Because we live in an imperfect world, and you and I hurt one another. People try and fix this imperfect world by all sorts of ways. Many world religions are around us, and we see different ideas of how to solve the problems of this imperfect world. Some say the answer is escapism, really, which is what Buddhism is about. This world isn't real. We've got to imagine ourselves away from it, to be free. But the trouble is, suffering is so real that we can't ignore it. It hacks at our heels, and we feel its pain daily. Islam says we need to submit. Submission is the key. The problem with that is we fail to submit to so many things in life that we know we ought to submit to for our good. The problem is we can't imagine our problems away, and we can't fix our problems. We need something else. We need someone else. And for that, we need wisdom. We need the wisdom of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We need someone who is greater than ourselves, who brings a power into our lives that we cannot hold, that we cannot sustain by our own strength. It is the power of the cross that is our salvation. The wisdom of God is Jesus Christ coming into this world, the Son of God, becoming man, being made that sacrifice. That is the core heart message of Christmas. That is the only message that will transform your life and my life and the world around us. He came into this world for his own glory, for his glory. And it is in his glory that we have a foundation and a reason and a hope that things will get better, things will change. Why, in this passage, does the writer to the Hebrews highlight Jesus being made perfect? We see this in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, 10b. It says that the founder of their salvation, speaking of Jesus Christ, is being made perfect through suffering. Being made perfect through suffering. Jesus, as God, is perfect. You cannot add to him. You cannot make him more God than he is. He is the creator. He is the one who brought this world into being. He is the one who made you and I. This passage isn't in any way taking away from that. But this passage is describing something about him being made perfect, the founder of their salvation, made perfect through suffering. What does that mean? Jesus came into this world and he learned what it was to suffer. After all, in glory, he never suffered. He was with his Father. There is no sin in the presence of God, no evil. But he came into this broken world and he suffered. He was without sin, but he suffered the consequences of living in a broken, imperfect world. Why? That he might be made ready to be that power on the cross for our salvation. That is what it is being pointed to here. Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ humbled himself, broken, willing to be subject to the curse and the rod of men, that he might be made fit for that hour when he would be the perfect sacrifice on the cross. Adam was cursed and the world was cursed with him. But when Jesus was cursed on the cross, the world was blessed. You and I, if we enter by faith into a living relationship with him, are blessed because he was cursed. One theologian put it this way: Jesus is high enough to represent God before man, but low enough to represent man before God. The way of the cross. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And coming to our last point, this is God's plan for restoring us to himself. Verse 10a says this: Jesus' coronation enables us to become what we should have been. That's where it's all pointing to. Jesus coming into the world, coming into our lives, taking on our identity, living the life that we should have lived. He brings us to himself. Verse 10a, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, he is bringing many sons to glory. You and I, if we join ourselves with him in faith, who bear his likeness, we become his children. And his plan is that we are brought to glory with him. He is the forerunner of what we will be. Jesus as the perfect man is what we one day will be. Perfect men and women made in the image of God, without spot, without stain, without any fading. All those colors and riches of that tapestry that was unblemished will be ours in the image of God. We will be gloriously crowned with honor because we will bear the likeness of Christ without sin. God's greatness is over all creation. Just as water runs to fill every place it can under gravity, God's glory fills the heavens, and he desires that there be no part, no area of the world, no part in your heart where his glory is not touched and known. Every aspect of your life, if you are a Christian, is to be lived under submission gladly to him, in your marriages, in the relationships with your friends, in your work relationships. Bring it all to him. His glory is over it all. Jesus is the perfect man. His glory, God's glory, grounds our hope for perfect restoration. That's the message of Christmas. God is restoring the world for his own glory, to bring the world back into wholeness. One last quote from 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ succeeds where you and I have failed. He lived the life we ought to have lived. He died the death that you and I deserved to die. He is the last Adam, the perfect man who goes before us. What will we be like? What will we look like in this perfectly restored world? We will look like Jesus Christ. We will be crowned with glory and honor, without sin. God's glory. It's because he is glorious. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Because he is glorious, he is committed to making us who bear his image glorious. He wants you and I to know freedom, to know what it is to live in the knowledge of his great name in every area of our life. God's glory is the foundation of our hope. He's over all creation. His glory fills the world. Because he is great, we can know what greatness is. And that greatness looks to us in the way that we are stewards of what God has made, the way that we relate to one another, the way we love one another, the way we care for the world. And what that looks like, what that means, is overshadowed by what it means to look at Jesus Christ. Look to him if you want to know what it means to bear God's image. Look at how he relates and how he cares for people. How in spite of his own sufferings, he's always thinking of others for his own glory. And supremely thinking of his Father in heaven. His delight was to do the will of his Father. That was his chiefest joy. Is that your chiefest joy this morning? That's the message of Christmas.